You'll be glad to know, some of you will be glad to know, some of you might be a little bit horrified at this, but I'll be actually covering two chapters today, Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, okay? And the reason for doing so will be made clear to us as we go along, okay? Basically, I think these two chapters are to be read together as a whole. The best way to be following the sermon is to take out the sermon outline that's found in your bulletin, and more importantly, to keep your Bibles open. Yeah? Now, I think we have all heard of this saying before, right? Pride comes before a fall. So for many of us, we have been taught it from young by our parents. So much so that this is almost ingrained into us, right? So for example, you do well in an exam, and then you come back and you show your parents the result, and then your parents kind of like smile, they're happy for you. But the next statement they say immediately is, but don't be too proud of your success, huh? Because pride comes before a fall, right? I don't know, I got that a lot from my parents, right? Did you? Yeah, and now I find myself saying the same thing to my children, okay? Yeah. But the question is, does it always work this way? And what happens in cases where we don't see proud people fall? Especially rulers and governors, and in some cases around the world, dictators. Where instead, what we see is that they just keep becoming stronger and stronger. Their empires and kingdoms seem to continually be building and getting bigger and bigger, and they just keep getting prouder and prouder. What happens in these cases? What happens to these proud people and the kingdoms and empires they have built? Will they eventually fall away and crumble? Or will they just keep growing from strength to strength, from pride to pride? The idea of proud rulers and their kingdoms is what forms the overarching theme for Daniel chapters 4 to 5. That's the key lesson that these two chapters dwell on. Yeah, and the key lesson is, proud people do fall. That the proud kingdoms and empires that they have established do fall with them. And in contrast to the falling of these proud men and proud kingdoms, there is a kingdom that endures forever, and that is God's kingdom. How do we know this? Look at the way Daniel 4 begins and ends. And I crop the slide. The next one. Look at the way Daniel 4 begins and ends. Daniel 4:2, it says there, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Right? "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. Notice this, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation." Okay? Then you jump all the way to the last verse, the last few verses in Daniel 4, verse 34. Do you notice the same theme is repeated there? His dominion is an eternal dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So we see that the beginning of Daniel 4 and the end of Daniel 4, there is a crucial statement in there and is worded in exactly the same way to tell us this is the main theme of this chapter. And when we read all throughout Daniel chapter 4, there's another phrase there that keeps being repeated. Okay, you can turn that off. Yep. There's another phrase that keeps being repeated. It's found in 4:17, 4:25, 4:32, and 5:21. And that it is this idea of that you may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So this idea keeps being repeated in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So seen in this light, we can say that Daniel 4 is really about a proud king who must learn this lesson that his kingdom is not eternal, but rather is given to him by God. Daniel 4 It's a story about the proud earthly king who must be humbled by the great heavenly king. And if that is so, then Daniel 5 carries on to ask whether this king, or at least the generations after him, whether they have learned this lesson. So let's begin. Let's begin by looking at the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. And his pride is mainly shown in two ways, okay? So the first is the big tree that he sees in his dream. And how is the tree described? Next slide for us. Daniel 4:10. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land, or the earth. Okay? Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the skies, the heavens. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. And then in verse 22 later, in interpreting the dream, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar this. The next slide. Okay. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, the heavens, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. So the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, right? And when we look at the way that this tree is described in Daniel 4, doesn't it remind you of a previous incident in the Bible? Does it remind you? I know when I ask the question this way, it's a loaded question. Huh? The answer is yes, right? What does it remind you of? The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So the next slide, please. And here I have to look at the slides on this side because I realize my eyesight's failing me. Okay, can we click on the slide? Yep. There are similarities, okay? So verse 1 to 2 in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel was built in Shinar. And Shinar, okay, or Shinar, is really, the meaning is Babylonia, right? And in verse 4, in Daniel 4, the dream concerns Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon. So it's the same setting. It's meant to refer to the same location, okay? Next. In Genesis 11, the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, okay? And in Daniel 4:11, notice the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. So there's this idea of building something that reaches all the way to the skies or the heavens, okay? Next. Verse 4 in Genesis 11, the reason they want to do this, so that we may make a name for ourselves. And in Daniel 4:22, you have become great and strong, that is Nebuchadnezzar. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. So there's this idea of establishing one's name that we see there. And the last one, in Genesis 11, verse 6, this is when God decides to come down and judge the Tower of Babel. Notice how God says it. If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. And then you look at Daniel 4:13. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one. And notice, he comes down from heaven. So there's this movement that's similar to both, from top, from the heavens to the earth to judge whatever is happening there. And then this messenger calls out in a loud voice, you, and it's in the plural, cut down, trim off, strip off, scatter. Okay? So we see similarities between the two of them. Okay, thank you. You can turn that off. And in one degree, the two events, the connection between these two events, it's not surprising. Because in Genesis 11, what we find happening in there is humanity coming together, not in praise and worship of God, but coming together in rebellion and disobedience. Coming together and through the work of our hands to make a name for ourselves and to shake off God's rule over us. So if in Genesis 11 we find this lesson there, that our human enterprise and our human kingdoms are an ultimate display of our self-assertion and self-independence from God, then this lesson reaches a climax with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom he has built may be a strong, a big, a glorious kingdom, but it is ultimately one that has turned away from God in proud defiance and rebellion. So Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon is the epitome of whatever that the Tower of Babel stood for. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar's pride is further confirmed in the great boast that he makes in chapter 4, verse 28 to 30. Go up the next slide. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, this is 12 months after Daniel has interpreted the dream for him. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar made no attempt to follow Daniel's advice to him to repent of his sin and to act in righteousness and mercy. And here, I think we see a case of selective listening on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Nebuchadnezzar probably liked Daniel's dream, interpretation of the dream. To be told that you are that big and mighty strong tree, I think Nebuchadnezzar probably liked it. The kingdom was his. He had built all this by his mighty power and the purpose for the purpose of his own glory. Nebuchadnezzar's quote in here, I think, gives us a deep insight into the nature of pride. See, if, as Paul Tripp has said a couple of times, if the DNA of sin is pride, then I would say further, the DNA of pride is self-glory. Wanting glory for ourselves. Wanting to use whatever that we have done and accomplished. Wanting to use our human enterprise to make a name for ourselves. To even reach to the heavens and take the place and claim that glory that rightfully belongs to God. That's what self-glory is. That's what pride is. And if pride forms the very DNA of sin, and all of us are sinful by birth, by nature, then pride is not very far away from each and every one of us. True, you may say to me, but Edmund, I'm nowhere near Nebuchadnezzar. I'm nowhere near surviving day by day, let alone building my kingdom and my empire. True, we may be nowhere near any of the huge and large-scale accomplishments that Nebuchadnezzar has achieved in his lifetime. That's very true. But guess what? Pride doesn't always have to show itself in the big things. It shows itself in the little things as well. So our kingdoms don't have to be very big, with boundaries covering over countries and nations. They could be small, tiny, little kingdoms. But nonetheless, they are still kingdoms that reveal our pride, our sense of craving for self-glory. So like what Paul Tripp said last week, not many of us, in fact, not any of us in this room, will find ourselves waking up, walking to the balcony or the window of our home and then looking out and saying, is not this the great Babylon or is not this the great Singapore I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I think none of us would say this, right? But we could find ourselves saying, waking up in the morning and saying, is not this the great bungalow house or landed property? Is not this the new and fabulous sports car? Is not this the new country club membership that I've purchased by my wealth and for the glory of my majesty? That we can find ourselves saying, isn't it? Or if not, then we could find ourselves saying this. Is not this the great business deal that I alone have clinched for the company? Is not this the one promotion that I deserve? And one that is quite real for me in my current role in Trinity Theological Seminary, in college, right? Is not this the magnificent list of publications that are produced by my sheer hard work and intellect and for the glory of my majesty? That I think all of us can find ourselves saying. Or even this, the last round, we could find ourselves saying this. Are not these the wonderful children that I have raised up with my infallible rules of parenting? Is not this the wonderful spouse that I have won over by my charm and my intellect? Is not this the wonderfully organized life that is the envy of many people? All this that I have built up by my disciplined lifestyle and for the glory of my majesty. We may not have built big empires like Babylon. But you and I, if we are true to ourselves, we could find ourselves saying any of the above-mentioned things, right? You get my point. We don't need big accomplishments to reveal our underlying pride. Even the smallest thing will do. Because of the very nature of our sin, we will turn even that small thing into an occasion for pride to show itself. We will want even that small thing to be about me and my glory. If that is what Daniel 4 shows us, that at the slightest occasion, humankind, you and me, we will always want to turn whatever that we have into an occasion for us to assert our self-glory and take away God's glory, then guess what? Daniel 4 also teaches us that God, being God, He's not just going to sit back and allow His creation to steal and snatch away that glory that rightfully belongs to Him and Him alone. God will act to bring back His own glory. And that is what we see happening to Nebuchadnezzar. The next slide. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. So what's happening here? The simplest way to put it is Nebuchadnezzar is described as being changed from a man to become a beast, okay? Now, I know there are some questions there as to whether things really happened this way. So I personally hold on to the fact that there is a historical event behind this narrative, okay? And this view that there's a historical event out there has recently been vindicated by the discovery of an ancient document in the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls are scrolls that they recovered from the Qumran community, okay? And this document is actually called the Prayer of Nabonidus, okay? The Prayer of Nabonidus. The exact number for the 4Q is 4Q242, okay? Quite cool, huh? The documents that they find, they label a certain number, okay? You can Google it later, find out about it later, not now, okay? Not now. But this document tells us of a Babylonian king who became very sick and he needed a Jewish seer to tell him what to do. Okay, so there's very close similarity between this event and what's happening here in Daniel 4. Thank you, can turn that off. Okay, but I am open as to whether things happen in exactly the same manner as what we're told here in Daniel 4 with exactly the same details. Okay, that I'm quite open as to whether things might have turned out that way or not, okay? Because at the end of the day, I personally think that this description of Nebuchadnezzar in such an animal-like manner is not in its first purpose to establish a historical factual point. I don't think that's the purpose. But the purpose is there to bring home a theological point. What we see happening here is a reversal of creation, correct? Mankind, who is created in the image of God to be God's vice regents on earth to rule in His place, he undergoes a process where he is dehumanized to become like one of the animals. So the one who is supposed to rule on God's behalf now becomes like an animal who is to be ruled over. And furthermore, the fact that this did not happen to just anybody, but to the human king, to the earthly king, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the known world back then, I think that brings home a pressing lesson about kingship and governance. That is, if God establishes kings and governors among us, His purpose for these kings and governors is to rule over us in such a way that together as a collective mankind, collective humanity, we can better carry out God's creational purpose. And that purpose is to be God's appointed rulers who rule on God's behalf and under Him. Which goes to show us a very important lesson about human kingship and human governance. Human kingship and rule or governance is never for our own self-aggrandizement, to make ourselves grand, but it's only for the purpose of obeying and carrying out God's creational mandate. That creational mandate we find in Genesis 1, to extend the glory of God, seen most in His relationship with mankind, to extend that very glory to the very ends of the earth. That is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. His kingship, His rise to success, His great empire, His great kingdom is all given to Him. Not for the purpose of His own self-glory, but for the purpose of teaching Him that there is a greater one who rules over Him. So we ask, did Nebuchadnezzar learn his lesson? On the one hand, it seemed like he did. After the appointed time had passed, he gazed upward toward heaven, verse 34, and as a result, his sanity, or more precisely in Aramaic, his knowledge was returned to him. What knowledge, we ask, and what does this knowledge concern? Verse 34 tells us, and that's the main point of this chapter, the knowledge that God's kingdom is the only kingdom that endures forever. Nebuchadnezzar is just, as one writer puts it, he is just an agent of the divine will, a vehicle through which the greatness and sovereignty of God are universally made known. So on the one hand, it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. But on the other hand, and here's where it's my personal take on this, I really don't think he did. See, verse 36 gives it all away. Verse 36, have a look with me, Daniel 4:36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Strangely, it's still about Nebuchadnezzar's self-glory at the end of the day. So even if Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson that God is the one who gives human rulers their kingdoms and empires, even if Nebuchadnezzar learned the further lesson that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble, verse 37, I am left wondering at the end of the day whether Nebuchadnezzar's pride was totally removed. And I don't think so. And that teaches us a very important pastoral point, one that I've experienced in my own life. That pride in each and every one of us, that pride is very stubborn and very deep-rooted. Unless we continually remain in the vine, our Lord Jesus, unless we continually walk closely with Him, be in full dependence upon Him, the vine, as we are the branches, unless we constantly do that, pride has a way of coming back again and again in different seasons and times of our lives. Isn't that so? So that's why sometimes the Lord allows us to go through certain trials and difficulties in our lives. Paul Tripp calls it from his sermon last week. He calls it the violent grace of God, remember? I call it the disciplining grace of God. But they accomplish the same purpose. And that is those trials, those tribulations, those thorns in the flesh is to prevent us from growing in pride, to keep us humble, and to continually learn the lesson of full dependence upon Him. Because left to ourselves, pride is an insidious way of growing within us without even us knowing. But that difficulty, that trial, that thorn in the flesh, it's God's way of keeping us humbly dependent upon His grace. So it may be that you're excelling at work. Your work career is going very, very well for you. But yet, there's another area of your life that you keep struggling in. It may be your marriage. It may be in your parenting with your children. Guess what? God puts that in place to keep you humble. Right? Or maybe that you're successful in a lot of areas, but you struggle with weak health. Guess what? God puts that there so that we'll be dependent and fully dependent upon Him. Well, here's one. You're doing very, very well, but yet your children don't seem to inherit your genes, and they're struggling a lot more at work, or they may need a lot more physical care and attention than the average normal child. And you wonder why, oh Lord. Guess what? God sometimes allows that to keep us humble and dependent upon Him. So the most dangerous seasons in your Christian life that you may be walking through are the days where you find yourself waking up in the morning, going through the entire day all the way to the evening, working hard, doing whatever you need to do. And the funny thing is that you go through the entire day without feeling you need God. Friends, if you are in that season of your life, it's a very dangerous season. The blinker lights should come on, right? And better is the season you're going through in life where you wake up and you tell God, God, I can't go through today. I can't go to work today without knowing that you are with me. I can't face my marriage. I can't face my children without knowing that you are with me. I can't look after my elderly parents without knowing that your grace sustains me. I need you, oh God. Better to be in that second season than to be in the first stage of our lives. So don't belittle the disciplinary grace of God that keeps us humble and dependent on him. So pride never left Nebuchadnezzar. What seems to be equally the case is also that Nebuchadnezzar never converted to the Israelite faith, despite him being taught by the God of the very Jewish people that he had captured and exiled. Despite him acknowledging and even praising that God is the one who gives kingdoms to rulers, Nebuchadnezzar never came to believe in Yahweh. And that, for me, brings up another pastoral lesson not to be missed. And that is this. You might want to write it down. You can learn about God, even through personally wrenching experiences, but you can still be very far from believing in God. I say that again. You can learn a lot about God, but you can still be very far from believing in God. I've seen that. I've seen couples come in their crisis. Pastor, will you pray for us? Our marriage is going through a struggle. Will you pray and go through marital counseling, everything? And during the time that they have the crisis, they come back to church regularly. They're seen praying for each other. But once the crisis blows over, guess what? Their lives are not changed. They slowly disappear. And they revert back to their old selves and their old lifestyle. So friends, Nebuchadnezzar teaches us you can learn a lot about God, but you can still be very far from believing in God. May that not happen to any of us by his grace and his mercy. So at best, the writer of Daniel leaves us in this ambiguous state regarding Nebuchadnezzar. He just abruptly ends the account there and immediately switches to chapter 5, King Belshazzar. Now, it's a difference of one verse in the scriptures, but that one verse actually skips over a good 25 years. After Nebuchadnezzar, there were a few other kings, three to be precise, before it came to Belshazzar. And Belshazzar wasn't even rightly a king, but the proper king was his father Nabonidus. Okay? That Nabonidus was the king in rule back then. And Nabonidus had gone off to the Arabian desert and he entrusted the kingdom to Belshazzar, his oldest son. The fact that the writer of Daniel skips over all of this, plus the fact that reference is made to the event of Nebuchadnezzar being humble in chapter 5, that is the primary reason why I think Daniel 4 and 5 are to be read together. Yeah? And that's why I'm preaching these two chapters together. I know that the ones to suffer are you, my beloved congregation, having to listen to two chapters of Daniel preached. But I hope you can understand that there is really no way that I can preach chapter 5 without preaching chapter 4 with a clear conscience. Okay? Daniel 5 reinforces, and in fact more than reinforces, but fulfills the lessons of chapter 4 and 5. God is the ruler yet. His kingdom is the one that endures forever. He gives and he takes back human kingdoms according to his time. Daniel 5 shows us the fulfillment of this. And seen from the perspective of pride, if Daniel 4 leaves open the question whether Nebuchadnezzar fully learned his lesson of pride, Daniel 5 answers that question for us. His son, or at least the last king of Babylon, didn't. Right? So I recount the story in brief strokes since we've already heard it read to us. Belshazzar is at one of his dinner parties, or more likely is one of his dinner orgies, okay? And he actually sends for the temple vessels seized from the temple of God in Jerusalem so that he and his guests might drink from them. Remember, these are the sacred temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar seized from the temple of God. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. The Aramaic can be understood to mean that this was no unthought of and impulsive action resulting from Belshazzar's drunken stupor. So it wasn't like he was drunk and then he just said, hey, let's do this, you know? It isn't. But rather, it was a deliberate action as part of the evening program to desecrate these holy vessels. It's intentional. Belshazzar is purposely showing off, and he and his company are praising their idols even as they commit sacrilege and blasphemy against the God of the Jews. Seen from the perspective of pride again, This is human pride and defiance at its worst. Pride that leads to outright blasphemy. Blasphemous pride. The fingers of a human hand appears, writes on the wall. Next slide. In there. Okay. And this so terrifies the king that verse 6, where the English translation renders his legs gave way, in Aramaic is actually this. It actually means, literally means, the knots of his hips loosened. The knots, as in K-N-O-T-S. The knots of his hips loosened. Now, you look, okay, this is where your hips is. The knots of your hips are loosened. What do you think it means? Sorry? Shaking in fear is more than that. I think literally it means he emptied his bowels. Okay, he browned his pants. Huh? And in verse 7, he doesn't merely call out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners. Okay, he doesn't just call out. The word there is called. He actually, he screams. So the scene here is almost comical. Right, the beginning of the chapter, you see this pompous king celebrating away, reveling in his blasphemy against the God of the Jews. And this proud, blasphemous king is humble and terrified by the very God that he's blaspheming against. So much so that he browns his pants and screams like a little girl. That's the force of the impact of the narrative. The rest of the story is familiar to us. The enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners are unable to help. The queen mother enters and recommends Daniel. At this point, there's a very interesting wordplay here. Daniel is introduced, you look at chapter 5, verse 12, he's introduced as one who is able to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems, right? Now, the phrase, solve difficult problems, in the Aramaic, once again, is actually to loosen knots. To loosen knots. And here we see the irony. The king who just had the knots of his hips loosened is here introduced to one who can help you to loosen knots. So it's wonderful when you read the scriptures and you see how it is written, how God, the Spirit inspires the writers to write it. Yeah? And Daniel here gives the interpretation to the dream. And I rely here on a biblical commentator, C.L. Siao, who summarizes the portion well. So I've gone the slide for us. Okay? As the text has it, Daniel takes the root of each of these nouns and interprets them as verbs that refer to Belshazzar and his kingdom. Thus, the same consonants for the noun mina or mene are reinterpreted as the verb numbered. Okay, so mina is actually a coin, a currency that they use, okay, a means of measurement and is reinterpreted as numbered. And Daniel explains that to mean that God has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom. The word shekel or tekel, okay, that's weight. That's those weighs that you see, the weighing scales, okay, which is derived from the root meaning to weigh, is reinterpreted to mean that Belshazzar has been weighed and found deficient. Similarly, the last item is read not as the plural noun half pieces, but as the singular form peres, which is then related to the root word to divide, meaning that the kingdom will be divided and given to the Persians and the Medes. Okay? Thanks, can turn that off. So with the interpretation of the dream, the writer wastes no time and he brings the narrative to a very quick fulfillment. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. But with this one verse, the closing verse, the entire theme of Daniel chapters 4 and 5 is pressed home to us. Proud, and may we even say blasphemous, kingdoms fall, but the kingdom of the Lord endures forever. And the endurance of the kingdom of the Lord is shown by Daniel. And mind you, how did Belshazzar describe Daniel? Isn't this one of the Jewish exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? Well, he may be, but guess what? That exile has outlasted the kings of Babylon and the entire empire of Babylon itself. What lessons can we learn from this? I think we have learned quite a few already as we went along, but here just to summarize it for us, lessons. Our proud temporary human kingdoms versus God's eternal kingdom built on humility. That, my friends, is the major lesson we learn here from Daniel 4 and 5. human kingdoms contrasted with the divine kingdom. Human kingdoms, temporary, one season here, another season gone. But God's divine kingdom, eternal, never to fade away. There is another contrast that we must not miss. Human kingdoms, as we have seen, are often built for our own pride and self-glory. But God's kingdom is established as the ultimate vindication of His own glory. And God, being creator, being eternal, having no need of any other for His being and existence and life, this God is the only one who truly deserves all glory, isn't it? Whereas for human beings, self-glory is wrong. We who are created, not eternal. We who have a total need and dependence on God for our being and existence and life. How can we who are like this ever think about wanting self-glory for ourselves? Wanting, in fact, to usurp and to take over the glory of God. So self-glory is wrong. But you know what? God's glory, by its very nature, is a glory that God wants to share with us. I say that again. God's glory, by its very nature, is a glory that God wants to share with us. The very nature of His glory overflows from who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and eternal fellowship. That glory overflows out of who He is and is extended to us, humanity. Which means, if we understand all this properly, our aim in life should never be wanting self-glory, or worse still, taking away God's glory to make it about our own glory. But instead, our aim in life should be to humbly accept this gracious invitation that God has poured forth to us to come and share and partake in His glory. And the stranger mystery is that while we go about establishing our kingdom by grabbing self-glory for ourselves, by assertion in pride, that's the way you and I establish our kingdoms and our glory, isn't it? The way to establish it is sometimes by stepping down on the other person who stands in our way and stepping down or stepping on hits all the way until we climb all the way to the top and can establish ourselves and our kingdom. That's how we go about establishing our kingdom, in assertion, in pride. God established the glory of His kingdom in humility. Dare we even say, in humiliation. So the next slide. Philippians 2:5-11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why I never cease. And may we all never cease to be amazed by this very verse. That the glory of the incarnation is a glory not of pride, of self-assertion, but it is a glory of humility, even humiliation. Finally, remembering God's eternal kingdom versus the temporary kingdoms of men also brings me comfort and encouragement in my state of weakness. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think about our Christian brothers or sisters who are living in countries where they could very well lose their lives for calling on the name of Christ and just living by their faith, like Christians in Syria, Christians in North Korea, and more countries are added to the list. See, when I think about them and I think about us, I can't help but ask, why doesn't God do anything to save His people in those countries? Why doesn't He end the dictatorship? Why doesn't He end the war? Why doesn't He stop these human kingdoms from getting stronger and more violent in their attacks and persecution against God's saints? So the other day, we were having a family group gathering. Family group is a like group of students that we all have to pastorally oversee. And we're just sharing. And the sharing was, what are some of the things that disappoint us or discourage us in ministry? When it came to my turn, I was sharing, one of the things that perhaps not so much disappoint, discourage me, but worries me, is that I think we as Christians in Singapore have it really so good. That is my fear. We have it so good that we think that Christianity is like this. Mine, as I read the scriptures, I wonder more and more whether Christians in other countries, those especially who are suffering, being persecuted for their faith, or where they find themselves being squeezed more and more into being a minority and a minority voice, I wonder whether that is a portrayal of how Christians will be like more and more as we live in this world that is hostile towards God. And I ask, sometimes I can't help but ask, why doesn't God do anything to stop all this? Or when I read news this week, just this week, like this one, show up the next slide. When I read news like this, Jakarta election, rising tide of sectarianism engulfs pluralism. This came out, and basically the news came out a day after the Ahok, the governor of Indonesia, he lost his election, so now he's no longer the governor, right? And this was a bitter campaign fraught with sectarian strife. Notice it's written by the journalist himself, the reporter himself. The next slide. I'll just read up some there. Okay. Opinion polls and voters surveyed just days ago had shown that Ahok was trailing his rival by less than 1 percentage point. Okay. But what happened was that, and for many of these voters, they were hoping that pluralism would trump the rising tide of sectarianism in Jakarta. Okay, the next slide. Over it. Political observers say that the quick count results of yesterday's election, which saw Mr. Anis edge out Ahok at the polls, reaffirmed the growing influence of Islam in Indonesian politics. And I highlight the point for us. An objective comparison of the proposed programs by Ahok and Anis during the campaign will show that Ahok is the more logical choice, but voters were not moved by it. And then this commentator ends by saying, if you can win by playing up religion in Jakarta, you can do it anywhere else in Indonesia. Do I have another slide after this? Anymore? No more? Okay. Yeah. Seems like governments and politics all around the world. Seems like our definition of national interest, what best would benefit the nation, is increasingly mixed up with interests of religious sectarianism. That's worrying. What that means is harder times for many Christians all around the world. Not just around the world, but immediately for us in Singapore. Down south, up north, keep our eyes open, listen to the news, find out what's happening. What does it mean? Harder times for us as Christians here in Singapore. And I ask in those times, as I read this article, God, why don't you turn things around? Why does it seem that these human kingdoms so opposed against you are growing stronger and stronger, and we as your people are being pushed more and more into the corner? In my frustration, I cry out, and then I'm silenced. I'm humbled. Daniel 4-5 reminds me that God will act in his time, in his season. His is the kingdom that endures forever. And even though these Christian brothers and sisters are losing their lives and falling one by one for holding on to the name of Jesus, even though the days ahead for us as Christians, as God's people, is not going to be an easy one, Daniel 4-5 reminds me that God is on his throne yet. He is still the sovereign one who gives human rulers their kingdoms for their appointed time and takes it back when their time is up. Proud human kingdoms fall, but the kingdom of our God endures forever. The lesson of Daniel 4-5 is just as much a lesson for us today in our times as it was for the Jewish people back then. May God, by the power of his Spirit, help us take this reminder in, to be strengthened, to hold fast in our faith and belief in his Son, and to keep looking upward towards heaven, remembering that indeed yours is the kingdom. Amen.